Ephesians chapter 4, our sermon text is going to be verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to read verses beginning in verse 1 for context sake. And brothers and sisters, will you please give your diligent attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. Thanks be to God. Well, every single one of us sitting here this morning is different. We've all had different experiences, we come from different backgrounds, and have different perspectives on various issues. Some of us are Asian, African, American, Indian, Romanian, and my personal favorite, Mexican. We all look different, have different jobs, wake up at different times, and the list continues. God has uniquely made each one of us with different personality traits. But as you may be aware, our society is currently trying to play on our differences to tear us apart, to put us against one another, even to the point of hatred. We turn on the news or log on to social media, and there it is. The voices who say, join us in hating this other group of people. Sadly, this mentality has slowly crept its way into the church. Brothers and sisters, the world at this very moment is trying to tear us and our love for one another apart. But is such a thing even possible? Is such a thing even possible? No. Because the basis of our unity, the title of our sermon this morning, isn't of this world. Our unity as a church isn't carnal or worldly. As one commentator noted, only a unity theologically grounded in the reality of the triune God and his gospel will be able to survive attacks from without and pressure from within. And so this morning, we're going to look at the basis of the church's unity. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul provides the seven bases for the church's unity. And we're going to briefly explain each of the items Paul lists. And you might be thinking, there's seven there, so we got 7 points. That's a lot of points. But as we say, it's okay. I'll try to get you guys out of here by 4 o'clock. It'll be fine. Now, we're going to briefly explain each one of these items. And by doing so, our love for one another will increase. Well, not only increase, but our unity will also be strengthened. And all for the glory of God. So let's begin with the first basis of the church's unity, one body. In verse 4, Paul begins by saying there's one body, which refers to a unified group of people. Here, Paul reminds us that though we all look and act differently, we nevertheless make up and have been called into this one body by the Holy Spirit. This one body is a constant theme throughout the entire Old Testament. For example, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for which indeed you were called into one body. Again, Romans chapter 12, verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. And it's in this verse, Romans 12, that we're reminded of another thing about this body. This body is Jesus' body, the church, you and I. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said this about Jesus, that the Father has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This means, beloved, that you belong to Christ. You are part of his body. He has called you into this one body, a body which he loves and cares for. Jesus receives you as his own and has welcomed you with loving arms. You're that precious to him, which is how we should relate to one another as well, since Christ has united us together. This reality should cause us to put all disagreements that aren't essential to the gospel. And since we're united, this means we need one another. Christ has given you, loved ones, particular gifts that no one else has that completes this body. And young people, children, you may believe that you offer nothing to this church because you think you're too young. But that simply isn't true. The Holy Spirit has gifted you as well. Listen to what the prophet Joel said about you young ones and what would happen during the last days, which is now. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions." So young people, don't believe the voice inside your head that's saying God doesn't want to use you. It's not true. God's word says it isn't true. And our second basis is that there's one Spirit. Up to this point in Ephesians, Paul has provided five truths that the Spirit has accomplished for believers, which we'll briefly describe. First, believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which means that you can never lose your salvation, beloved. And second, you have access to the Father through this Holy Spirit. We can come boldly in prayer before the throne of grace without being ashamed. Third, the church is the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Not in and out, not Chick-fil-A, not Hobby Lobby. Only we as the church, beloved, can claim such a profound reality. Only us here in this building, along with every other Bible-believing church, can claim that the Holy Spirit resides with us. No one else. What a profound reality. Fourth, the Spirit strengthens our inner man by shaping us into Christ's image. This means that you're a work in progress. God is not done with you. You may be dealing with sin and you might be thinking God is done with me. It's not true. The Holy Spirit is strengthening you and molding you into Christ's image. And lastly, we're united to one another by the Holy Spirit. And how do we know? Well, notice how Paul connects these two truths in verse 4, one body and one spirit, by the word "and." By tying these two truths together, Paul further clarifies what he meant by the phrase, "the unity of the Spirit," which we read in verse 3. In the same way, we as human beings have a body and a spirit, of which you can't have one without the other, the Holy Spirit also unites us who are Christ's body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we read this, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to you. Recall what Jesus said in his farewell discourse in John 14. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Beloved, this means that the Holy Spirit helps you in your weaknesses, even to the point of praying for you. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words." Beloved, the Holy Spirit understands the struggles you're going through. He hasn't left you to live the Christian life on your own. Instead, He empowers you to walk, as Paul says, to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in our third basis, Paul reminds us of the one hope that we have in Christ by stating, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And in essence, Paul is saying that if you don't have this hope, you haven't been called. Because those who have been called have this hope. Which raises a question, what is this hope that Paul is talking about? Well, he already wrote about this hope in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, in the previous couple chapters. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. This is why you should walk in a manner worthy of your calling, beloved. You have been given hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. All your sins, past, present, and future, gone, tossed into the sea, never to be remembered against you ever again. That is the hope that we have. Resurrection life in Christ, never to sin ever again. What a glorious day that will be. But perhaps, beloved, you have fallen for the lie that this one hope isn't for you. Maybe your sins have overtaken you to such a degree that you don't even believe you're a Christian anymore. You've concluded that you are beyond hope. I'm beyond hope, Rudy. I can't stop sinning. This hope isn't for me. It isn't. But can I remind you of something this morning? Beloved, this one hope isn't based upon your subjective feelings. It isn't based upon your lack of performance either. It isn't even based on your lack of holiness. No, beloved. This hope is based upon Christ's person and work, whose one purpose for coming into the world was to save sinners, of which we read in Galatians. In other words, beloved, you are just the type of person the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. The great Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes famously wrote this: "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. But there's another reason why Paul reminds us of this calling to which we have been called to. Recall how he began verse 1. In that verse, he used the word call twice, if you notice that in our text. Twice he uses the word call. But in verse 4, notice how he repeats the same word again, call twice. Once again, Paul reminds us what the Lord has called us to keep the unity of the faith. This means, beloved, that this unity isn't an insignificant part of the Christian life. It's at the very center of it. There are no volunteers. If you have been called, you are called to maintain this unity in the bond of peace. And in verse 5, we come to our fourth basis for the church's unity. Paul states that there's only one Lord. Now, obviously, this refers to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this doesn't come as a surprise if you've been a Christian for a while. It's one of the most basic but profound truths we should never take for granted. that Jesus is Lord. But what do we mean when we confess that? What do we mean when we say that there is only one Lord? Now, this word Lord is one of Paul's favorite titles for Jesus. Well, why? Well, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, there, God's covenant name Yahweh, which in our English Bibles is translated Lord, is translated Lord in the New Testament. What does that mean? Well, when you and I confess that Jesus is Lord, we're declaring to the world that Jesus is God. We're equating Jesus with the one true God of Israel, who created all things and has claim over the entire universe. Notice also how Paul states that there's only one Lord, which we believe that Jesus is the supreme ruler of the universe. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of creation, one way or another, whether they like it or not, will one day bow to King Jesus and say and admit, Jesus is Lord. For believers, for you and I, there is no one else. Only Jesus can save, not any nation, political party, social justice movement. Only Jesus can save us from the most dreadful problem humanity faces, our sin. But, as Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will, not might, not maybe, perhaps, you will be saved. Moreover, in verse 5, Paul provides the fifth basis that unites believers. He declares that there's one faith. Now, most of us might know that famous quote by Martin Luther, that the one article by which the church stands or falls is justification by faith alone. And that definitely is true. But however, it's this one faith that Paul refers to here in our text doesn't refer to this all-important doctrine, justification by faith alone. It's definitely related. Instead, Paul is describing the content that makes up our entire faith, that makes up this one faith. This faith is encapsulated and preserved for us in the 66 books that make up the canon of Scripture. It's this one faith that binds us together. And not only that, but we must also contend for this faith. Recall what the little epistle of Jude tells us, that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this brings up an important question. And my desire here, beloved, is not to condemn anyone, but to encourage you, including myself, because what I'm about to describe is all too prevalent in American evangelicalism. How can you and I be unified in the one faith when we don't even know what that one faith consists of? How can you and I contend for something when we don't even know what it is we're contending for? We've never had more printed Bibles, Bible colleges, seminaries, books, Bible software, and free online resources on any theological topic of your choice. And yet the vast majority of Christians in this country can hardly articulate the most essential doctrines of our faith. R.C. Sproul pointed out that they took a survey that they went around asking people about the doctrine of the Trinity. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, what's your view of the Trinity? The vast majority of them confessed a heretical view of the Trinity. This view shows that it's ignorance in the church. Hebrews 5:12 states, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high in this country. And every aspect of our faith determines how we live and relate to one another. And if we don't know what our faith is, how can we accomplish such a task? And why is this important? Because when you grasp the content of this one faith and claim it as your own, you can encourage your fellow brothers and sisters who may need reminding in during troubled times of who they are in Christ and what He's done for them. Beloved, when this happens, your encouragement maintains the unity of this body. And Paul ends verse 5 by declaring in our sixth basis that there's one baptism. Now, is Paul referring to the sacrament of water baptism? Well, on the one hand, water baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which signifies our engrafting, our union with Christ, and that we belong to Him. That's what baptism signifies. But on the other hand, the baptism Paul refers to here in our text is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurred when you became a Christian. In Romans 6:4, Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Notice how union with Christ and baptism are connected. And so, the answer to the question, is Paul referring to water baptism or baptism of the Holy Spirit? Answer is yes. You can't separate the two. But remember, we're talking about what unites believers. It's our sermon text, our sermon title, the basis of the church's unity. When you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is what your baptism signifies, you were united to Christ by faith alone. But something else happened when you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You were also united to Christ's body. Once again, in other words, He joined us together. He joined us together. And this is what motivates us to be humble, gentle, and patient with one another, as Paul mentions in verse 2 of our text. If we believe, brothers and sisters, if we believe that the Holy Spirit has united us as one body, how well do you think we should treat one another? Beloved, we live in a cutthroat society that disposes the weak and the powerless of those who don't measure up. Recall the past couple of years, what's happened. Tossing people to the wayside because you don't adhere to certain regulations, or you don't buy into this movement. It should not be. Should not be. But recall what Paul said in our scripture reading. Well, actually, we didn't read it, but from 1 Corinthians 12. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Thus, in light of this profound truth, as Paul writes in verse 21 of that, of 1 Corinthians 12, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet. I have no need of you. You see, we need each other. This one baptism by the Holy Spirit doesn't only assure us that we've been united to Christ, but that we've also been united to one another. Now we come to the final basis of the church's unity. In verse 6, Paul says that there's one God and Father. One God and Father. We see in Scripture and by experience that humanity has always suppressed this truth by their unrighteousness. And that truth hadn't changed when Paul brought the gospel to Ephesus. You recall, Ephesus was a city thoroughly and willingly given over to idolatry, much like our society today. We know this because the massive temple to the false goddess Artemis stood in Ephesus. In fact, the Ephesians had a model to go with their false worship. We read about it in the book of Acts. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Still, when some of the Ephesians believed Paul's preaching, the gospel, they turned away from those false gods and now confessed that there's only one true and living God. And once Paul says that there's only one God, he's reminding us of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But Paul also says that this God of ours is our Father. Our Father. Isn't this how the Lord's Prayer begins? Our Father. God has adopted us and loves us as his dear children. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, Paul wrote this about the Father. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And so if there's anything you've heard from me this morning so far, beloved, let it be this. God loves you. Do you understand how profound such a fact is? God loves you. Yes, you with all your flaws, your sinful heart, the corruption that remains, he sees it all. And yet, God has his eyes, his tender, fatherly eyes, fixed upon you. But Rudy, you don't know how sinful my heart is. Yeah, but you have a loving, forgiving Father. Rudy, I'm terrified because don't you know the world's current condition? Yeah, but look at who Paul also says God is. God is, he's the God who is over all in our text. This God that you believe is in absolute control over everything. He's sovereign. He's over everything, including every aspect of your life. If God sovereignly brought you to faith in Christ, if it was his sovereign will before the foundations of the world to choose you in love to be in his Son, trust him enough to see you through the trials that you may be enduring at the moment. Because he remains closer to you than a brother. How can you be assured of this? Well, Paul continues to describe who this God is. He says that our Father is through all and in all. This means that our Father is intimately acquainted with all your sorrow and grief. Beloved, your heavenly Father isn't some far-off, distant, cold, tyrannical, indifferent God who's out to get even by making your life miserable. Now, some of you may be believing that, given your life's circumstances. However, that's not the God of the Bible. Listen to Psalm 34:18. We sang this psalm earlier. Listen to this song. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's who God is. He's near to you. He associates with the lowly. God works through all his children in the church. And by this statement, Paul also affirms that there's the God and Father of all. Paul also affirms that there's zero distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the church. In other words, all races have equal standing in God's church because God has adopted and united them into his family, which means that he's their father. And if God is their father, that means we're brothers and sisters with them. You and I are brothers and sisters. We're family. God works through all his children in the church by giving them gifts to serve one another. And when we do this, this maintains the unity that God has brought together. God doesn't make any distinctions based upon your education, social standing, or economic standing, race or gender. He's in all because this God doesn't consider the color of your skin. Beloved, that's what the world is even doing now. Our God doesn't do that, though. And if anyone tells you otherwise, run away from them as fast as you can. Loved ones, if God doesn't make these distinctions, neither should his people. And in conclusion, these are the seven bases that unify us as believers. But why seven? Have you noticed? Why seven? Why not 70 or 70,000? I mean, if that were the case, we'd be here all day. But it's because the number seven represents completion or wholeness. That's what seven represents. This means that when we better understand these seven truths, these seven bases, we can better maintain the unity between us. Our unity and love will be so strong that nothing will be able to destroy it. And as you may be aware, many at this time are coming against the church to try and destroy it. Beloved, if God were to pull back the curtain just an inch to let us in on the spiritual warfare going on, we would be shocked. That's because the church is the center point of God's dealings in the world. It's the one reality, it's pretty much the only reason why the world hasn't destroyed itself. It's because God is orchestrating all things for the good of his church. And if that's the case, how much opposition do you think the church will face from the spiritual forces of darkness to try and destroy our unity? But try as they may. It will ultimately fail because this unity of ours is unbreakable. How? How is this unity unbreakable? Well, notice throughout these verses what Paul does. He began by stating that there's one Spirit, then one Lord, Jesus, the Son of God. And lastly, he says there's one Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Paul mentions all three persons of the Trinity who coexist in perfect unity and harmony. This means that the Trinity is responsible for creating the church. And no man can separate what God has joined together. And this brings us back full circle in the work of God for sinners. As Paul described in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the Father chose a people for the Son. The Son became incarnate and willingly died for the sins of his people. The Holy Spirit then applies the work of redemption in time to those the Father chose and the Son died for. Beloved, this is why the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Our unity is unbreakable because the unity of the Trinity is unbreakable. And because of their unbreakable unity, our salvation, which God accomplished for us, is unbreakable. Hold on to this unity, beloved, with all your might. daily remind one another of these precious truths, even during the darkest of times. It's just around the corner, maybe. Let us encourage one another of these truths, because though the world is currently coming against us, they can never take away our confession that there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's all we have. A powerful confession. But it's enough. All glory, honor, and praise be to our God. Amen. Will you bow your hearts in prayer? Our merciful God, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. Grant us the grace not to be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.